Well, let's get down to our theme today, and we're going to read in three places, you'll notice, in the Gospel of Mark, who records these three occasions, and I think immediately you'll see the significance of them, given the theme of our series. First of all, in Mark 5, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now you'll notice 10 verses missed out, and here's today's trivial pursuit question. What happens in these next 10 verses? And why are they actually quite significant for what happens in the verses that follow? You know exactly what happens, but can you remember what happens? Those are not two things that are the same. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, and this is one of the indications in Scripture that it's not sinful to overhear other people's conversations, always. Sometimes it is, but it's not always. So Jesus overheard what they said, and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It's Aramaic. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Now, that's the clue to the passage that's missed out. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And this beautiful little touch told them, presumably the parents, to give her something to eat. They, of course, were in great confusion. What a whirlwind of emotion. They're just astonished. Jesus says, "Now, she's going to need something to eat." Ever the practical man, the Lord Jesus, unlike some of us who are in this room. Then Mark 9, 2-4. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You know, in the television adverts, of course, that brightness in, you don't see washing powder adverts very often these days, but you used to see a lot of them, and most of that brightness was created by lights, wasn't it? But this was the real thing. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they, that is Elijah and Moses, were talking with Jesus. And then, thirdly, in Mark 14, 32-34, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. It's almost impossible to bring out the strength of the language that Mark uses there. It's language that conveys the idea of almost mental derangement. of such enormous pressure. You know how you sometimes feel this, that you feel it's almost impossible to think straight, to hold yourself together. It's the language of intense mental shock and pressure. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Well, you remember that our Thursday series rides on the back of our Sunday morning series, as does our Wednesday series, and we are immersing ourselves in these days up through Easter in the Gospel according to John. And it seemed, therefore, to be a good time for us to stand back from the Gospel itself and to think, as we actually relatively rarely do in the Christian Church, about the story of John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel, wrote the three letters towards the end of the New Testament, and the book of the Revelation. We, as I said last time, often have series on the Apostle Paul, or on Abraham, or on Joseph, or on Elijah, or on Jonah, or on Peter, or on Paul, but very rarely on the Apostle John. And I suggest that part of the reason for that may be, in many ways, at first glance, it seems a lot easier for us to identify ourselves with that rascally crowd that I've just mentioned, than with the Apostle John, whose symbol in the Christian Church, of course, is the soaring eagle. Not sure if it's an American eagle, but it's a soaring eagle. And he's the first person, I think, in the history of the Christian Church among the apostles to be described as the theologian. In the old Bibles, the Revelation according to St. John the Divine. And the word divine there means the theologian. And so sometimes we feel as we read John's Gospel that we are getting out of our depth, that he's taking us to areas of understanding of the Lord Jesus that we scarcely feel that we can put our feet on the bottom. And we saw last time what I think is surprising to most people, that there is a fairly strong likelihood that the Apostle John was actually a cousin of the Lord Jesus on his mother's side. You remember a little bit of detective work we did at the end of the Gospel narrative, the women who were standing at the cross, one of them is Salome, one of them is described but not named as the sister of Mary, and it looks in all likelihood that John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, were therefore actually cousins on his mother's side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore their call, when they left their nets to follow Jesus, was not just some sudden experience that took place, but was the fruition of the way in which the Lord Jesus had theretofore been working in their lives. And today we're thinking about John as an eyewitness, as an eyewitness. Now, all of the apostles were eyewitnesses. That, you remember, is one of the things that qualified an individual to be an apostle. As Paul says later, "Haven't I seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" It was one of the prerequisites for apostolic ministry. Remember when Judas was replaced, we need to have somebody who has been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning, who can give an eyewitness account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a true witness to him. But we discover on these three occasions, which Mark records in the Gospel, one towards the beginning, one in the middle, one towards the end, of these eyewitnesses, there's a little group of three, a group that we might describe, to use C.S. Lewis's term, if I remember rightly, as the innermost inner sort of Jesus' disciples. And actually, it's not clear exactly why these three were that innermost sort. Although Peter was being prepared to be the leader of the church, Of course, on the day of Pentecost, John was being prepared to have the deepest insight into the meaning of Jesus' ministry and the wonder of Jesus' identity. And James, of course, was being prepared for martyrdom. So there may be a very special reason, unknown to us, but one that we can feel after and guess why it was these three that Jesus called into the inner group. We might ask ourselves, why did he miss out Andrew? Many questions that the Gospels don't answer, that of course make the Gospels so authentic and actually make them so interesting to study. But these three are with Jesus in these three most poignant and significant moments in his ministry, where he leaves the other nine, or in the case of the Garden of Gethsemane, the other eight who are still following with him. And he takes Peter and James and John to be witnesses of events that none of the other disciples are able to witness. Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? I suspect one of the reasons is this. It's found in the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 19, I think, verse 15 and verse 16. That in Jewish law, nothing could be established as authentic except there was a testimony, do you remember the words, in the mouths of two or three witnesses. You remember, at the trial of Jesus, they couldn't find two witnesses who could agree. That's one of the things that made the verdict in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin an illegal and illegitimate verdict. And Jesus is drawing these three together, I think, in order that there might be an eyewitness testimony to the most intimate details of his life and his ministry. And I want us to look just for a moment at these three great moments in Jesus' ministry. The first, of course, is the resurrection of the little girl in the house of the ruler of the synagogue. It's a very, very poignant story. And the older you get, the more poignant it becomes, doesn't it? You know, when you're a child, maybe hearing this in Sunday school, it's a marvelous miracle. But when you become a parent, when you become a parent of a 12-year-old, when you actually come to know people who have lost their children, you're able to feel something of the poignancy of the atmosphere here. And Jesus, do you remember what he does? It's the verses that are missing. Jairus has come, he's excited. You can almost see him tugging at Jesus' sleeve. Master, I'll do anything, just come. My daughter, she's dying, she's only 12-year-old, come on. And they're moving along, and the disciples are moving along. And suddenly, Jesus stops in his tracks. And he says, "Who touched me?" Imagine the scene, the disciples, come on, what do you mean, who touched you? There are 50 people around you, they all touched you. What are you talking about? The Father. Can the Father dare say to his one hope of his child's life being spared, this Jesus of whom he's heard, perhaps he'd heard him teach, perhaps he'd even seen him do already amazing things. And there, when it's crisis point in his life, the Lord Jesus stops. And he's fussing about somebody touching him. Now, there's a lesson for you and me there, isn't there? Oh my, there's a lesson for you. Come on now, Jesus. There's my deal to sort out. Get on with this. I am profoundly concerned about the way my life is falling to pieces. Attend to it. And don't stop. And he stops. He just stops. And he looks round the crowd, and the language here, I think, rather suggests that he's waiting for the person who knows about whom he speaks to step out of the crowd. And, of course, it's a woman who has, you remember, the woman with the issue of blood. Now, here's the interesting thing. How long had she had this issue of blood? Answer, 12 long years. 12 long years. Now, it would be inappropriate and infelicitous for us to discuss that, but you can imagine what that was like. And Jesus says, who touched me? Now, why did he do that? He does that because, I think there are two reasons. One is he has to deal with this woman who thinks she has been healed largely because she managed to touch him. And he is to bring her out of the crowd. Let me put it this way. How would you like it if on a Sunday morning, when I was preaching, I had a sense that God was doing something in your life, stopped the sermon and said, now, Mrs. Doe, I perceive God has done something amazing in your life in the middle of the service. I want you to come up here, and I'm going to interview you about it. I know what I would be. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you feel that? Why is he embarrassing this woman? It's because he's got to lead her on to the real explanation for her healing. That it wasn't his garment that healed her. It wasn't her touch on the garment that healed her. Oh, he says, my dear woman, it's your faith in me. However confused that faith has been, however little that faith has been, it's got hold of a great Saviour. And this great Saviour has healed her. But do you remember what he said when they said, stop talking this nonsense about people touching you. How do you know somebody touched you? Remember what he says in the old King James Version? Virtue has gone out of me. Strength has gone out of me. Now, I want you to see what's happening here, because now the messengers come from Jairus' home. They don't trouble the master any longer. Don't. She's dead. And you see in Jesus' amazing sensitivity to God's purposes, he's not surprised by this. He says, no. We're going on. Because I want you to understand that what I've been doing here with this woman. Now, this is a lesson I think the Lord has been teaching some of us recently. What I've been doing in the life of this woman is not concerning that woman alone. Now, the sooner you and I learn that about the way Jesus works in our lives, the better. Because we're always saying, what are you doing in my life? And here, part of the explanation of what he's been doing has nothing whatsoever to do with this woman's life. But you see, as he brings this man home, what's now in his mind after all the anxiety when Jesus, come on now, we're going home. I'm coming with you. You see, this man now is able to see from Jesus' ministry to this poor woman who for 12 years has had an issue of blood and Jesus has just healed her, that perhaps indeed this Jesus can save his girl who's had exactly the same length of years in her life. And he puts these people out who literally, this is what the verb literally means, they laughed him down. And the verb that's used to describe what Jesus says is, he raised her up. And in those two verbs, they laughed him down and he raised her up, are the two different repercussions that always flow out eventually in people's lives as they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, one thing or another is bound to happen. You've got to push him away and down him. Or find yourself in absolute need of his grace and allow you to find his power raising you up. Now look at this event just from another point of view. I like to put it this way. Do you know what it's like sometimes when you go into a room, I think this probably happens more in the United Kingdom than in the United States, but I've had it happen to me here. You switch on the light, and somehow you do it too quickly. and there's a flash of light, and then it's all gone. But there's been just enough light for you to make your way in the dark. You've seen what's in the room just momentarily, and you can negotiate the future until the lights go on again. Now that's what Jesus is doing in all of his miracles, not least in this one. He is momentarily switching on the light to show us what he will do at the end of history, so that when the light goes out again, we'll be able to negotiate our lives between seeing what he can do and seeing him bring that to final completion. And of this, John is an eyewitness, an eyewitness of an event that pointed to the future end of history. Well, let's fast forward quickly to the second event. The first one is a resurrection in the synagogue ruler's house. The second is a transfiguration that takes place on the top of a high mountain. And I'll deal with this just in a minute. One of my most memorable occasions or experiences on a golf course, and you know I've had many memorable experiences, not all of them happy, on a golf course. But I remember once playing a beautiful golf course in the mountains, the Blue Mountains of Virginia. And I was playing with a man who'd invited me to come for a conference, and I guess this was his way of saying thank you for coming. It was a beautiful, beautiful course. It was actually a very expensive course, so I was glad he was paying. But we were playing up a hole that went up the side of the mountain. And just as we were about to play our second shots to this hole that went away up the hill, this cloud came, and it literally rolled down the mountain towards us. And just as it was enveloping, he said, "We'll have to go to the clubhouse," which was at the top of the hill. I said, "Well, I'm going to hit my shot. I'm not coming back here." And I hit my shot in the middle of the cloud. And we both tramped our way up, finding our way eventually to the green where my ball was lying 6 inches behind the hole. And I thought, oh, if I could play in this cloud for the rest of my life, it would be glorious. It was a glorious cloud experience, but nothing compared with this cloud experience. Because this cloud, these disciples had not seen this cloud before, but they must have known immediately what it was, and actually they saw it again. It was the Shekinah cloud. It was the glory cloud. Remember in the Exodus, the glory cloud that had led the people forward? It was the symbol of the presence of God. Remember in the dedication of the temple, the glory cloud, so that they felt. Remember Isaiah in the temple, almost suffocating as he, as it were, saw into the glory cloud and right there to the throne of God. This was the glory cloud of God coming, which may be the reason why they don't seem overly startled that Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah. And that's one of the fascinating things about this passage. It's almost as though, you know, I mean, if I came in today and said, you know, this great experience down Main Street this morning, I bumped into Moses and Elijah, you would say, the boy's lost it. You know, it's not a normal experience. But you see, when heaven comes down like this, and they sense the presence of God and these two great figures, the great figure of Moses and the great figure of Elijah, who was the champion of the prophetic movement in Israel, calling people back to God's covenant, God's word, God's joy. They come, and Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke tells us this. They discuss with Jesus the Exodus. That's the word that Luke uses, the exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. They're actually talking to him about everything the Old Testament scriptures had taught the Lord Jesus was going to do. And you remember a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And in the midst of it, not only the glory cloud around them, but Jesus was transfigured before them. It was as though what he really was within just pressed through his whole being. Do you remember the words John uses in the prologue to the Gospel? We beheld his glory. And so these three, particularly John, are not only eyewitnesses of an event that pointed to future history. They were eyewitnesses of an event that explained Jesus' true identity. And of that, they would never again be in doubt. And incidentally, it must have dawned on them then that this was what explained what they had seen the last time the three of them had been together with Jesus. It was because of who he really was that he was able to do what he had so marvelously done. And then the third incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it's interesting because Jesus took the three aside from the other disciples, but then he left the three. You remember he said, now you sit here and watch and pray. And they'd been able to watch and listen and perhaps pray a little, and then tiredness had overcome them. But it looks as though John might have been awake just long enough to hear snatches of Jesus' prayer. When you remember, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this was where virtue really went out of him. This was where strength really began to go out of him. And the reason, of course, was he had just given to his disciples the cup of salvation in the upper room. Now he was taking from his Father's hand the cup he needed to drink in order that they might drink the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And now they were really beginning to understand how it was that he had been able to raise this girl from the dead. It's interesting, actually, in that narrative in Mark chapter 5, Jesus made himself ritually unclean twice in a matter of an hour. First by this woman who had the issue of blood and who was therefore ritually unclean, taking hold of him. And second, by him taking hold of this little girl who was now a dead corpse and raising her up. The second incident underlines that this one who had allowed himself to become ritually unclean was actually in himself holy, holy, holy. And the third incident is the incident in which these two previous incidents that John had seen combine together to make sense. Because this is the incident in which the sins of the world begin to be laid heavily on Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3, when he begins to become a curse for us, when he is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, made sin for us, although he had no sin in himself, in order that through him salvation, blessing, the righteousness of God, restoration, transformation, resurrection might become ours. No wonder John says at the beginning of his gospel, we beheld his glory and we saw that he was full of grace and truth. Now hear me, just one more paragraph. This is the most important thing in the world for us, to know Jesus Christ, who he really is. When that's true, everything else fits into place. The details of the Christian life begin to fit into place. But if we if we don't grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be trying to fit all the details into place without having the center that holds them together. That's why it's, isn't it interesting? I began talking about John, I think, but I've spent most of the time talking about the Lord Jesus, because that's actually what John does. The only way he wants to describe himself is as the disciple whom this Jesus loved. Now, that wasn't placing himself above the others, as though he loved me more than he loved Peter. Although John wanted that earlier on in his life, as we'll see. That's him just saying, the only thing I want you to know about me is that Jesus loved me. You know, the man who is usually regarded as the most influential theologian of the 20th century was once asked what the most profound theological thought he'd ever had was, and you can guess his answer. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the evidence that I know that is that there something begins to flow from my life that makes people conscious that I, that you, are the disciple Jesus loved. Wouldn't that be, I started talking about funerals, wouldn't that be a great thing on your tombstone? The disciple Jesus loved. Well, thank God for the gift of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you that here in the gospel you allowed your servants, Mark, to hear, to, as it were, give us a glimpse of Jesus through the eyes of Peter and James and John, and especially the beloved disciple. And we pray as we ourselves get to know Jesus better, to love him more, that we may feel the same as the true about us, that just as you point us to him and say, this is my beloved son, listen to him, he points to us and says, there is the disciple that I love. Help us to live in that love today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.